Let us pray together. Lord, you know our needs. You know the situation of each life, of each heart, of each mind. And we pray, Lord, that in your mercies you would meet us where we are, and that through your word you would add to us faith, add to us hope, and add to us a love for you that will not fade and will not be diminished. Lord, we bless you for your goodness, your mercies, your working. And as we look upon the new year, we trust you as we walk into it, confident in your faithfulness. So we commit ourselves to you and bless your holy name in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing the journey, and in one respect, you could say, but this is the first Sunday of the new year. Shouldn't we have a first Sunday of the new year kind of message? But I think the answer is the Word of God is our message. And we can see, even in the scriptures that we're reading today, something of the mystery of God and of the way forward for us to live. So let us continue our journey. And we've pretty much at the end of Abraham's life, and we're beginning now with the life of Isaac. But Isaac's life is only briefly documented in Genesis. There's not so much of it as Abraham, much more detail, and Joseph and Jacob, more detail. Not much about Isaac, so it's easy to overlook him. Where we left him last time was at his marriage, and previously we read about that journey of Abraham's servant to go and to find a wife for Isaac, a wife that was not to be of the Canaanites of the land in which they dwelt, and Isaac himself was to remain in the land, and she had to come to him. So now we come to chapter 25 and hopefully chapter 26 today. And we could sort of pass over a lot that's in this chapter as not very significant, not very important. But inasmuch as we're reading the scripture and we want to see what is written in the scripture for us, we're going to look at each part of it, but some of it is we'll deal with pretty quickly. So the first part, just dividing it up, is a little bit about Abraham and Keturah. And then we have the documentation of Abraham's death, and then a few verses about Ishmael's life and death, and then Isaac and Rebekah and the birth of the twins, and Esau and Jacob and the red stew, a well-known story, and then Isaac and Abimelech, and the experiences, and finally Isaac, Rebekah, and Esau's marriages. So they're the seven headings, so to speak, that we'll look at, but as I said, some of them we'll deal with fairly quickly. So the first one is this strange and unexpected, if you were reading this, unexpected message that Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and from Keturah, six more sons were born, which gives Abraham a total of eight. The question is, when did he take Keturah as his wife, but not exactly his wife, because she's also called a concubine. So she's a wife, but a kind of a secondary wife, doesn't have the same standing or position as Sarah did, not even as Hagar did, because Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham, so even Hagar is senior to Keturah. It's possible that it could be translated, he had taken another wife, and this is just telling us something, that perhaps he took this wife before Sarah had died. We simply don't know. But the scripture documents the sons that he had through Keturah and some of their children. But the point is made that even though he had all these sons, Isaac was the focus, because Isaac was the child of promise. And so Abraham sent away these other sons. Now the question is, how old were they when they were sent away? Presumably they were young men when he sent them away into the East Country, away from Isaac, so that there was no confusion about who was to be Abraham's heir. It was Isaac and Isaac alone. So that's what we're told about that section. And then we read about the death of Abraham and that he died at the age of 175. And it's interesting that Isaac and Ishmael buried him. So Ishmael had moved away, but presumably Isaac had sent a message to him and he'd come. And that these two sons had buried Abraham in the same cave, the same burying place that Sarah was born. Now, it's interesting just to look at Abraham's life in relation to Isaac, because this summary of Abraham's death, when we look at it, we realize that when Abraham died, already Esau and Jacob were 15 years old. So you know, we've jumped ahead a little bit in speaking about Abraham's death. It's not a chronological thing. But we also notice one other thing that's kind of interesting, and that is that there are 35 years of silence concerning Abraham's life at the end of his life. Because from the time we hear of him when he sends out the servant to get a wife for Isaac, but we hear of him no more after that. And there are 35 years there at the end of his life. And in that 35 years, we can imagine that Abraham was old. He certainly felt old when he sent the servant out. So he was old, but he was faithful. So perhaps he was very limited in what he could do in his old age. But it didn't dim the fact that the scripture continued to call him the friend of God. So old age was there. He was very limited. He couldn't do much. God had worked much already in his life. But those years, still, in those years, he still remained faithful. And then we have an account of Ishmael's life and death. So again, we've rushed a long way forward. Ishmael died at 137, and he was about 14 years older than Isaac. So it's gone long into the future when it speaks about his death. And it gives the names, the scripture gives the names of the 12 sons or princes that Ishmael had, which was a fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham. When Abraham said, in chapter 17, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And the Lord said, I'll make him a great nation, and 12 princes shall come from him, 12 nations, 12 tribes. And so Ishmael, this was fulfilled, and the scripture is kind of tying up the loose ends here and saying, yes, what God had promised was in fact fulfilled. So now we come to the birth of the twins. Isaac was, as we know, was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, this is not an uncommon thing, but let us just consider this for a moment. Isaac was the heir of Abraham, and we know what importance it was, how important it was that Abraham should have an heir, and that heir was Isaac, and how, the long journey until Isaac was born, we could say miraculously. And now Isaac has a wife, but he needs an heir. And the same importance now is placed upon this. And Abraham is alive, and he's seeing this. He's found the wife, God's chosen appointed one, it said, for Isaac. and they're married, but they have no child. And the Lord granted the prayer of Isaac, and Rebekah conceived. But they were childless for 20 years. Now, the scripture just passes over this, says nothing. It just mentions that. But you can imagine what is going on in their heart and in their life and in their faith during this 20 years. And what we notice is that nothing happened. There was no Hagar brought into the situation. There was no plea for somebody else. They remained faithful. Isaac remained faithful, and he prayed, and he trusted God. That's what we can infer from this. It just says nothing. But Abraham was there, and Abraham would have been encouraging him. God has made a promise. An heir must come. We have to wait on him. We have to call upon him. And so increasingly, Isaac would have got the sense that Abraham and Sarah had, that this child was a miracle child. And after 20 years, she conceived, Rebekah conceived, and was to have a child. So Abraham waited a bit longer than that. But they also had to wait, and they had to learn, and their faith had to be grounded. That this child, or we could say this promise, was, how do you say it? What's attached to this promise of an heir and of all the promises that were to be fulfilled, what's attached to it is the idea of life out of death, resurrection life. It was a resurrection life, so to speak, that was the birth of Isaac. And now, in a measure, this is being repeated. And Isaac and Rebekah are learning the same lesson, with no doubt Abraham giving them some counsel. But the experience of Rebekah was strange because she felt the children struggling within her, not simply moving, but struggling within her. And she thought, what's going on? And look at this wisdom. She went to inquire of the Lord. And we have no idea what that means. What did it mean? She went to inquire of the Lord. Where did she go? What did she do? Some people say she might have just gone to Abraham to ask him. Somebody else suggested maybe she found Melchizedek after many years. We don't know. But we do know that the Lord spoke to her and told her that two nations were in her womb and two peoples would be born, and that one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Well, what do we make of that? This is what's referred to by Paul in Romans 9, and this is what's, and he is quoting Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, where Israel said they doubted the love of God for them. And the Lord's answer was, but look, Esau and Jacob, I chose Jacob. How can you doubt my love for you? He's saying to them, you are a chosen people, a chosen nation. How can you doubt my love? And so we have this principle being seen right here again. The older shall serve the younger. So when the days were completed for her to give birth, there were twins. And it's graphic and interesting that the first one comes out red and hairy. So that might have been a bit of a shock. And so they called him Esau, which means hairy. And, or sounds like that. And afterward, his brother was born, and he came out holding the heel of Esau. And they interpreted that as a sign that he wanted to take the other's place of rivalry. And it seemed because of this, they named him Jacob, which is a name which means one who takes another's place, a planter. But it was already given. There's something, it's like as if they're seeing something in the character of Jacob, but God has already spoken. The older shall serve the younger. So the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, and Jacob was called a quiet man, dwelling in tents. But this word is interesting, because when in the book of Job, remember in the beginning of the book of Job, he's described as a man who's blameless in his generations. It's this word, blameless. Actually, literally the word means complete. And the sense is of no lack, and particularly it means somebody who is upright, somebody who is righteous, blameless, not without sin, but blameless before God. And this is the description of Jacob. I know that previously, I've always thought of Jacob and thought Jacob was, not much of a man, You look at Esau, he's a skillful hunter, a man of the field, he's a man's man. Yeah, I like Esau. But Jacob, mother's boy, But that's not the word. It's not describing him like that. It's describing him as a righteous man, a good man. He's not out there as a hunter, but so what? He's probably managing the family business, the cattle and the sheep and all of that. He's described in a positive way. But then the scripture tells us that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And immediately you think, oh, this is not good. I mean, this is not from day one, is it? Because Esau had to grow up, and he had to become a hunter, and he had to learn the skills and be able to bring in the game. So this is looking a little bit forward. But what are we seeing? We're seeing the seeds of something that's not going to be good. This division, this favoritism, and this partiality, and a partiality that's going to have spiritual consequences. So, another chapter. Not a chapter, but another heading. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field. And Esau is hungry. And he says, give me some of that red stew. I'm exhausted. I'm just going to wolf it down. I'm so hungry. And Jacob says, sell me your birthright. Now, his birthright was the right of the firstborn. Even though they were twins, it was Esau who was born first. So he is the firstborn. And being the firstborn, well, he has certain rights and privileges. And Esau's answer is, I'm about to die. What use is the birthright to me? Now, that could be understood slightly differently. We could understand that he feels that he's so hungry he's about to die. But it could also mean, we all die. So what's good? What's the use of this birthright? And if that was the understanding, then what he's done is what we see the scripture says he's done. Because Jacob says, swear to me now. And he swore to him and sold his birthright for a meal. And what the scripture says, the writer says, thus Esau despised his birthright. Now his birthright meant that he got a double portion of the inheritance. It also meant that he was the executor of the estate of his father. It also meant that he was like, he took the place of his father when his father died as the leading brother. in the family. He became, so to speak, the head of the family. But more than that, they must have understood, they could not have not understood, that in this birthright was also the blessing of the promise to Abraham. So there was a natural aspect to the birthright, but there was also a spiritual aspect to that birthright. The promises of God that were to be fulfilled, not in their lifetime. I will make of you a great nation. That's not going to be fulfilled in their lifetime, but it would be fulfilled. And the issue was, did you value the promises of God? Do you value the promises of God? Esau didn't. What use is this birthright to me? If we understand it to say we're all going to die, I'm going to die anyway. What use is the birthright to me? We can understand why the scripture says he despised his birthright. And it's not talking about simply the material side of that birthright, but it's speaking about that spiritual dimension that to Esau was nothing. Don't you wonder, when you read this, how old these guys are? Do you get the impression that they're mature or that they're just lads? They're young. I get the impression that these are young men. They may be in their late teens, they may be in their early 20s or something like that. And there's kind of a foolishness about them, about Esau, a foolishness also about Jacob, just sort of jumping in, taking this opportunity and doing a deal. How clever is he? Sometimes things are evident when we're young, but also it's evident that this sort of foolishness is something to be avoided. So Esau despised his birthright. And in the New Testament, we are told, beware, beware, lest there be among you anyone like Esau, unholy, profane, godless, for whom the material, the visible, the tangible, was everything. And that which was unseen and the promises of God just counted as nothing. And he sold his birthright for a single meal. So, you know, when the scripture says, see to it that there is no one like this, beware, beware, we have to keep a guard on our own hearts and beware of this, the temptation to be drawn aside and to lay aside the promises of God, which we can't touch, but which we hold on to with faith. But there's something else here, isn't there? The Lord said, two nations are in your womb, and the older shall serve the younger. And haven't we seen that before? And this is what Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he said, it's not the spiritual that are first, but the natural and then the spiritual. And he said, the first man was of the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And we see this pattern repeated again and again in the scripture, that it's not the first, it's the second. The order is changed. The order here has just been changed. God said, the older shall serve the younger. It's reversed. He's reversed the order. But we saw that before. We saw that in Cain and Abel. The righteous one was Abel, not Cain. And so this is something that just follows through the scripture. It was not Ishmael, it was Isaac. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. And later on, it's not Manasseh, it's Ephraim. The order gets reversed. why? What is the meaning of this to us? It's just one of those little details that's threaded all the way through the scripture and saying it's not what comes first, but what comes second. And for all of us, each of us in our life is born in the natural. We're born as ordinary, unregenerate, sinful people. But there has to be a change. There has to be a new birth. There has to be a second life. And that second life is spiritual. And it's the spiritual that comes second. So what is native to us, what's natural to us, what is of this world comes first, but that which is spiritual comes second. And we have to learn that principle. Learn to live in the spirit. Learn to live a completely different life, different from the way we've been naturally taught to live. So that principle we see here again. Now there was a famine in the land. And it says, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And what did Abraham do in that famine? Abraham went down to Egypt. Well, it seems that Isaac has in mind to do the same thing. So Isaac goes to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And we saw an Abimelech earlier dealing with Abraham. Is this the same man? It's possible that it's the same man, but we are about 60 years later. So it's most probably Abimelech as a title, like Pharaoh. So he goes there, and the Lord appears to him and says, "Do not go down into Egypt. Stay in this land, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and I will bless you." And the Lord renews to Isaac these promises. "To you and to your offspring I will give these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice." So we have this renewal of the promise, and Isaac is kept, "Don't go down into Egypt," and Isaac obeys. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Abraham is said to have obeyed my charge, my commandments, my statutes and my laws, but they didn't exist, not as we know them. The law of Moses didn't yet exist, because this was going to come a long time later. And yet, this is what it's said of Abraham. But what we know of Abraham was that he's the father of faith. He lived by faith and he was right with God because of his faith. That's what set him apart. So Isaac remains in Gerar. Presumably this account is before the birth of Esau and Jacob. We can just assume that because he also adopts this strategy of saying of Rebecca, his wife, "She is my sister." And he also is afraid that he'll be killed for his wife's sake. So he adopts this attitude. And we talked about this before. This is probably a strategy to say, if somebody wants her, they'll come to me and we have to negotiate and I'll be able to get out of it. So he says, just as Abraham said, "She is my sister." I don't think we could imagine what it is living in a place where you're at risk of your life because of somebody. You know, you've got a beautiful wife and you're likely to be killed because of that. You know, it's a dangerous, dangerous world. And we have to be a bit careful about sitting in judgment of him for saying, "She is my sister." But when he'd been there a long time, he got sprung. Abimelech saw him literally laughing with Rebecca, his wife, but that's probably a euphemism for in some way showing affection and behaving in such a manner that Abimelech could plainly see that this wasn't his sister, this was his wife. And so he gets upbraided. Abimelech calls him in and says, "What are you doing? Why have you done this to us?" And the result was that Abimelech said, put out a law, anybody who touches this man or his wife will be put to death. So that danger has now disappeared. Well, that was lucky, wasn't it? No. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. This is the faithfulness of God, again, demonstrated to Isaac. Isaac is experiencing again something of that Abraham experienced, of God's faithfulness, if he would trust. And he did trust. He didn't rush down to Egypt. He did heed what the Lord had said and obeyed. So he remained in that land, and he sowed in that land, and he said it, he reaped 100-fold in the same year. And needless to say, the Lord blessed him, and he became rich, and he gained more and more, and so that the Philistines envied him now, because he'd become so obviously blessed by God. And so they expelled him from the land. Go away from us, you are much mightier than we. So they sent him away. So he departed from there, and he encamped in the valley of Gera and settled there. And the Philistines had blocked up all the wells that Abraham had dug, perhaps to out of spite, perhaps to try and drive him away. But Isaac dug those wells of water again, and he named them with the names that Abraham had named them. And then he continued to dig wells where he was, and there was a fight. The herdsmen of Gera came and said, the water's ours, it's not yours, even though he dug the well. So he named the well Esek, which means quarrel, and moved and dug another well. And they fought over that too. So he named that enmity, Sitna. And then he moved again, and he dug another well, and they didn't fight over it. And he called it Rehoboth, spaciousness, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. What sort of man is this? You'd look at this man and say, why didn't he stand and fight? He dug the well. It was his by right, wasn't it? Or is this a peacemaker? Is this a man with confidence in God who doesn't need to fight like that? I think it reflects well on Isaac. So he went up to Beersheba, which is the southern part of the land, and the Lord appeared to him again and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, I am with you. And I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. This promise will be fulfilled. And Isaac is standing in it. And Isaac built an altar there for worship and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. This is where I'm staying. I am planted in the land. And his servants were digging another well. Do you like Isaac? Isaac's so easy to just sort of dismiss and overlook. But I think that we're seeing something in Isaac that is wonderful, which is commendable. Well, let us move on. So Abimelech comes to him where he is, and Isaac says, what do you come to me for? You kicked me out. You sent me away. But he says, we can see plainly that the Lord is with you. Let us make a covenant. We don't want to fight you. We don't want to have you against us because the Lord is with you. And we haven't done you harm. We've only blocked up your wells and sent you away. We haven't touched you. You are now the blessed of the Lord. And in the generosity of Isaac's heart, he makes a feast for them. And then in the morning, they swear to one another that they'll be at peace, they won't fight each other. And Isaac sends them away, and they depart in peace. And then Isaac's servants come. It's beautiful the way it's told, isn't it? And says, "We have found water." And he calls it Sheba, the well of the oath. And then we're given again another reason why Beersheba is called Beersheba, the well of the oath. It's in that area. So it is interesting, isn't it, that when you think of Isaac, what do you think about? What can you think about? There's not much going on, except there's wells. Wells being unstopped and wells being dug. And if we associate anything with Isaac, we could associate these wells of water. And we could think of it purely naturally and say, well, yes, you know, he's a herdsman, he's got all his cattle, he needs wells, he needs water, it's vital. Yes, that's true. But don't you think that the writer of Genesis is sort of nudging us and wants us to see something else as well? He wants us to see the wealth, this resource that he's dug, that is going to enable him to dwell in this land. And these wells of water, what are they for us? We also need this resource. We also need to dig the well and to find this living water. It's not just a natural thing in a sense that it's just rivers and streams flowing around the place. You've actually got to dig and find this water for yourself and find what it is that's going to sustain you to live in the spirit, to live a spiritual life within a dry and thirsty land, to within a barren land, within an alien land. How are we going to live? We need the wells. Isaac, this man of peace, this man of faith, we associate with him the wells of water. And we've come to the seventh section. Esau is 40 years old. Jacob's 40 as well. And he goes and marries two women who are Hittites, the children of the land, the people of the Canaanite land. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It's not because these two women weren't particularly nice women. They may have been nice women. But how could Esau not have known about his father's marriage and the importance that it was that they not marry into the people of the land? But for Esau, who cares? It's like the Christians today who say, well, you can marry an unbeliever, it doesn't make any difference. Really? It does make a difference. And for Esau, it was nothing for him to marry into the Hittite tribes. But it was made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Perhaps it brought into their home all sorts of idolatry and all sorts of pagan customs that they didn't learn from Abraham. Okay, we've zoomed through the story. At this stage in their life, what can we see in these three men, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob? In Isaac, we imagine that he's learned a lot from Abraham. He must have spent a lot of time with Abraham, and Abraham would have given a lot of time to him. That would be precious. And he seems at this stage in his life to have faith and to be a patient man. And he's a peacemaker. He doesn't want contention, and his faith enables him just to move away. But, of course, we see that perhaps his love for peace has caused him to relax a little. And we saw his preference for Esau, and where is that going to lead? of Esau. He's a very capable man of the world. He sees little value in spiritual things, and he has no vision, and he has no faith. He sees nothing of value. He knows, he's heard with his ears about all of Abraham's experience and all of that story. But he shrugs and say, who cares? And what concerns him is the hunt. Jacob appears to be a good man. He's kind of a civilized man. He's probably a businessman running the family business to some extent, or learning it. And he's probably spent a lot of time with Rebecca, his mother, and we're going to see that a little later. And he values what is spiritual. There's something in him that values these promises that God has given to Abraham. But he doesn't have the character or the faith yet to manage that. And through all of this, through all of these men and these men and women, through all of this, God is working out his own purposes. I mean, you think of the complications of life and the interactions of these men and their different character and their flaws, and yet God's promise is there, which is to Christ, to lead to Christ, to the salvation of the world, for the blessing of all the families of the earth to be blessed. This is the promise that's being followed and being worked out through these men and through these lives. So we can see ourselves here, because we see the mystery of God. God had chosen Jacob. God had chosen him. He is the one who is going to be in the line. It's we can't explain it. When we look at Jacob, we think he's not an attractive man. Esau's a much more attractive man. But God had chosen Jacob. And we also, when we open the scripture, see of ourselves this same message, that we are not people who have just randomly come and put our faith in Christ because it seemed a good idea to us. But if we are in Christ, it's because God knew us and loved us, and because his purpose is upon us. And because of that, we can be so much encouraged and so much helped and so much strengthened to pursue and to keep pursuing this goal, that I am going to obtain the fullness of all that God has because he is committed to me. He has chosen. But we also see the relevance of the heart issues, don't we? You choose what your heart values. And we can see what Esau valued, and we can see what Jacob valued, for all the faults of both of them. But it's what you value. And we are reminded again in Proverbs 4 and 23, keep your heart. What do you value? Test your own heart. What do you want? What are you looking for? Challenge your own heart. Because if you allow your heart to drift, then your life, your feet will, so to speak, follow. But we also see the fallen natures of these people, and especially Jacob. We're going to follow his life, and we're going to see him in all the frailty and all the sinfulness of his life. And when we look at Jacob, we say, that's me, and I need to be changed. And we remember in 2 Peter in chapter 1, it says, with all diligence, add to your faith. Don't just say, I believe, and sit there. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, perseverance, self-control, godliness. And it says to be diligent, to pursue this, Don't drift. We need to be changed, and none of us can sit back and think, I'm okay, I'm fine. I can just relax and, I understand enough, I know enough, it's okay. We can't be like that. There has to be a zeal in us that pursues the Lord if we are going to come to the fullness. So these things are written for our learning. The scripture says, these, whatever was written before was written for our instruction, so that we also will persevere, we will endure. The years can pass, but we will remain faithful. Remember Abraham's 35 years? And through the encouragement of the scripture, the lives that have gone before us, the people who have stood and the people who have been changed, we can be encouraged by that and therefore be filled with hope, a certain expectation that God will achieve his ends, and certainly he will. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that in these lives that we are seeing and shall see more of, we pray, Lord, that we would be instructed and encouraged and know that you have written these things so that we can learn and so that we can move forward with faith, persevering to the end. Lord, have your way in each one of us. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.